Christian life is a journey. It's an amazing journey toward the destination of heaven. Of course, there are up and downs as we go through that journey, but the Christian life is fulfilling, it's rewarding, it's satisfying, and along the way, we are changing. You know, just like our bodies change as we get older, our spiritual life changes. We're changing from a worldly, selfish life to a heavenly, noble life. And we are growing in our spiritual life and separating from our old life. We're moving away from that and moving progressively toward Christ. We call that progressive sanctification. And sanctification means to be set apart for holy living. We're separated to God and His purposes to live holy, righteous lives. And the more that we are informed and exposed to the truth, the more we rely on the Holy Spirit, discipline our lives, and walk closely with Christ. The Word of God is indispensable in the process of sanctification. The Bible says we're conformed. We're gradually conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we move through our life. And then when we get to heaven, we enter into heaven, we get that final rush of sanctification in which we are perfect at that time. But in the meantime, we're growing toward Christ. And you know as well as I do, many times, you know, it's two steps forward and one step back. We can give in to the flesh. We can give in to temptations. We sin. We're human beings. We can become carnal and give in to sin, be self-focused and proud. And that leads to all kinds of turmoil. And that has happened in the Corinthian church to many of the saints there. To varying degrees, they were falling into all kinds of errors, all kinds of vice and sin. And you know, if you've been here, we've been studying 1 Corinthians here, that this church contained people who were engaged in blatant sin, outright, in-your-face sin. Not everybody in the church was that bad, but several were. And this was a cause of a perfect storm of disunity and disorder in the church. I mean, when you have all of that going on, committing outright blatant sin, there's going to be some problems in and through the church. And when we read that, we think about that in our own lives, we think, you know what, I want to be different. This church should be different. We need to learn from that. 1 Corinthians is written so we learn and then change how God wants us to be. We want to be spiritually mature. We don't want to be carnal. We don't want to be displeasing to God. We want assurance of our faith, and we want to grow in our walk with Christ. That's what Paul wanted for the Corinthians, and that is, by application, the message for us. The key verse in here in our passage, and I want you to look at this right now, this key verse is verse 20 here in chapter 14. And this is what it says. Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Rather, in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." That's what we're going to talk about this morning. To be mature in our faith, to have a strong walk with Jesus Christ, so that it impacts our behavior and how we live our life to the glory of God. That is the overarching principle that I want you to take home. So we're going to say a lot of other things here today because we're dealing with a lot of verses, but I don't want you to miss, and I want you to keep in mind that it's about mature thinking and mature living, which will solve a lot of the problems. My outline here, 1 Corinthians 14, 13 through 25, four truths that will help us understand this passage. Number one, we're going to capture in this text the procedure of tongues. We will embrace the importance of pursuing maturity in our lives. Number three, we will understand the purpose of tongues. Now, we got to get to that because we've talked a lot about tongues. And number four, we're going to affirm the power of prophecy. The power of prophecy. These truths, if applied to our life correctly, I believe will impact our walk with Christ. It'll cause us to grow in our walk with the Lord and mature in our faith. And that, friends, is what we are after. That is what is pleasing to God, and that's what we want to do here. And I'm convinced of this. This will translate into change in your life if you allow it to. Now, you can resist that. You can hear these words and read that verse, and it could just fall on deaf ears. But I like what Jesus said when he taught. He said this very often. He said, let these words sink down into your ears. Let them get in there. Now, you could just say it, listen carefully. But I like how graphic Jesus was about that. Let them sink down so they penetrate into your heart and into your mind. And then you respond accordingly. With your Bible in front of you, please draw your minds here down to verses 13 through 19 as we capture number one, the procedure of tongues. Let's just start here with verse 13. Paul says in his writings here, he says, therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may translate. So just pause there for a moment. So here's the context. We find ourselves here in this chapter 14. Paul has been exhorting the Corinthians here to proper conduct and spiritual growth. He had a lot of negative things to say because a lot of negative things had transpired in the church. He heard these reports back in chapter 1, verse 11, from Chloe's household. They had reported these things to Paul. And could you imagine how Paul felt when he heard all of these things going on in the Corinthian church? I mean, he was aghast. Man, all that stuff. I had been there as their pastor for a year and a half, and all of that stuff is happening now. But Paul, controlled here in his writing, lovingly, he writes to them to correct them. And we have looked at 13 chapters of the problems, of the sins. He's gone through all of them. And here in chapter 14, he's deconstructing this problem of pride and disorder in the church. Now, this has started, really, he talked about this back in chapter 12. He talked about love in chapter 13. And here in chapter 14, he gets very specific about the major culprit here. And that is this obsession with the gift of tongues. And so right here in verse 13, in context, he's continuing his argument that tongues is only profitable in the early church if there is an interpreter. So he says, therefore, let no one speak in a tongue. Nobody. Because if they don't have an interpretation, then it is meaningless. It's profitless. So he says, if you do speak in a tongue, pray that you may translate it. Pray that you may give people something that they can understand. Now, the Corinthians were into wild, charismatic experiences. And Paul wants to correct that. His desire is to straighten them out and to show them the boundaries of tongues or any other of the miraculous gifts. And so this is instructive. Now, hear this, and I've said it many times. This is instructive for the first century church. We believe the gift of tongues is no longer in existence. We don't believe it's operational today in the post-apostolic church. So because it's not operative today, this is not necessarily directly applicable to us, although we take the principle out of this, and that's what we're after. But back then in the first century church, when tongues were used, they must be interpreted. Whether that came from somebody else or whether that came from the person who spoke the tongues, they had to be interpreted so that people could understand what was being said. What would it profit anybody to just hear another language you can't understand without an interpretation? You'd all be sitting there, well, what did he just say? You'd be thinking, your mind would be drifting to, what did he just say without the interpretation? And it would be just, it'd be ridiculous. And Paul says that. People would come in, an unbeliever or an uninformed person, and say, you guys are out of your minds. I can't understand a word you're saying, you know? But this is what they were doing. The Corinthians. Everybody's speaking in tongues, just speaking all these languages. Some of it was counterfeited and they're just gibberish here and there. And it was total chaos. Verse 14. Now he explains some things here. He says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now, this is sort of complicated, but I think what he's saying here, he's trying to describe the character of tongues. Without interpretation, not only will nobody else know what you're saying, but you yourself won't know what you're saying because your mind doesn't understand it because you don't know the language. So Paul is saying here, he's saying, listen, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but I don't understand without the interpretation. Verse 15. So what is the outcome then? What do you do about it? He says, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Now, what does he mean there? He means that there has to be an interpretation so that it's meaningful. That's really all he's saying. He's speaking in the first person. When tongues were still active back then, he prayed and he sang in tongues in his spirit. But then he prayed and sang in his own language, the language of the people, so as to engage his mind. So Paul had the gift of tongues and the gift of interpretation. He had both of those. So it benefited the church. Now, you know, when you read that, it is kind of hard to understand what it actually is saying there. But the best that I can reconstruct is that when tongues were active, they were revelation from God in the form of prayers and songs and prophecies. And by the way, let me just connect this to what we do today. Paul says, you know, when you speak in tongues, you want your mind engaged. When you sing, your mind engaged. And I just want to jump off that there and take a cue here. When we pray and when we sing in the church today, when we get up here and I speak or somebody prays or somebody we sing, the words matter, don't they? They really matter. If we sing and we turn off our capacity to think, what are we doing? It's like we blank our minds out and we're really not worshiping at that point because our minds aren't engaged. You have to worship the Lord your God with all your mind as well. Yeah, the emotions are going to be there, but you got to worship God with your mind. You got to be able to think about the words. And that's why when we sing, the lyrics, the songs we select, we think about the theology of those songs. We want to sing biblically accurate theology. When we pray, you hear these prayers. These guys craft those prayers. They don't just come up here willy-nilly and just repeat in vain repetitions. Didn't Jesus have something to say about that? When you pray, don't be like the heathen who with many repetitions think that they're being heard. Jesus said, he said, don't be like them. All this babbling does not get God's attention. If you just sit there and repeat the same mantra over and over, whether that's in song or in prayer. And by the way, a lot of these songs that just repeat over and over again, what happens? People sit there and they start singing these phrases over and over and they start swaying back and forth. Now, you think of the mood, it's pitch black in the auditorium. The lights are blazing on the stage. And what happens to those people? Their mind disengages. And what happens is they get into almost an altered state. And they sit there and just start repeating phrases and it's meaningless to God because it's all about emotion at that point. And they're driving down into these feelings without engaging their mind. And that's no different than speaking in tongues without an interpretation in the first century. So when we sing, we think about the lyric. That's why you can just read those lyrics that we sing and they're very biblically, theologically orthodox. That's the way we want it. And so if you think back then, the same is true. God engaged the mind. Paul wanted that mind involved in everything he did. Not just because he was a PhD theologian. If he had never got a degree and he was just somebody like Peter or John, it's the same thing. Peter and John, when they taught in their letters and 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John wrote the Gospel of John, Revelation. Teach theology. Engage the mind so we can worship God with our mind. So friends, if you can hear me here, this is why it was so important. This is why Paul, what he's saying here is so important. Yes, you speak in tongues, but you better interpret that. Because it doesn't mean anything if it's not interpreted. Now, When it comes here to tongues, that is why, as I said, it's so important, so essential for this interpretation. Look here in verse 16, back in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, otherwise, if there's no interpretation, if you bless in the Spirit only, in other words, if you just speak in tongues, that's what he means there. If you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Common sense here. It's common sense he's given us. And he's just developing this. And again, if you had lived back then, and a lot of times you'll walk into churches and say, you know, why are they repeating this song? I mean, it's like, you know, seven words and they just repeat them 11 times, 7-11. And you think, man, I'm not getting a whole lot about let the river flow. They just keep saying it and singing it. And where am I going with this? What is the meaning? What am I supposed to take home here? It's not how God works. God gives us his word so that we understand it. We have the capacity to understand these things and worship God. Verse 17, for if you are giving thanks, well enough. So if you're speaking in tongues and you're giving thanks to God, well enough, but the other person's not edified. Yeah, you might be saying it right, but you don't realize what you're saying didn't impact anybody else. And he just keeps making his case, doesn't he? This whole section here. He's sort of reiterating and just saying the same thing to really get across his point. That all tongues, and all spiritual gifts for that matter, are about edifying others, helping others grow spiritually, encouraging others in the faith. And that's really has been the theme throughout all of chapter 14. Now, here in verse 18, if you look at your Bible here, Pentecostals and charismatics love this verse, and I don't know why they do, but Paul says this, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. And they say, see, here it is. Here is the quintessential verse. If Paul loved it more than anything else, he says, I spoke more than all of you. We all need to speak in tongues. And there's the definitive verse. Is that what he's saying there? Now, why does Paul say this? Well, first of all, it's true. He did. He was an apostle. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. And when he went into the Gentile lands, he could speak in these other languages that he never learned, and he could interpret, if there wasn't an interpreter, he could do it himself, and he's reaching new people. This is the way God designed it. He goes over to Greece, he goes to Asia Minor, he speaks in tongues, people hear it in their own native language, he interprets for people who spoke Greek, because Greek was the natural, normal language. And so he's just saying, look, I speak in tongues more than you guys. I'm more experienced than you. I have a little edge on you, so I know what I'm talking about. You guys have no clue. I've taught you all this stuff, and you've misinterpreted what I've said. You've went to the extreme on it. You've gone outside the parameters I've given you. I have a reason why I'm saying this. First of all, I'm inspired by God. Second of all, I have the experience. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. And I can show restraint, and you can't. He's trying to just get that all across to them. This is all corrective. It's all remedial here. You can't rip this out of context and somehow make it say, because Paul said he thanked God that he spoke in tongues, then we should thank God that we can speak in tongues, and everybody just needs to speak in tongues. I mean, that is talking about a pretext. But I've heard people teach that, or you know, tell me that. And I'm like, man, that's talk about out of context. Friends, we can't do that. As I said last week, 1 Corinthians is the only book besides the Acts of the Apostles where tongues is mentioned. The only letter in the New Testament. Paul wrote to a lot of churches, didn't he? He never mentions tongues in any other letter. Because it was a rare thing. You had to have boundaries on it. They had to have an interpreter there. And of course, Paul being an apostle and a missionary, you would expect him to speak in tongues more than others. So it was one of these rare gifts and had a rare purpose. Verse 19, he says, Yes, I thank God. Verse 18, I speak in tongues more than you all. However, even though I am gifted more than all of you, however, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So that, you have to keep it in context here. He's using it as an illustration. I'm able to be speaking in tongues in the first century, but I'd rather in the church where the gathered saints come to worship Christ. I'd rather say five words that they can understand. And the word there for 10,000, that word is, it's a larger number than that because this is the largest number in Greek for which there was a word. So he's really saying, I'd rather speak five words in a language you can understand than a zillion words in a language you can't. So he's just trying to bottle up tongues. It had a specific purpose. Again, we think in the first century. And even then, it's bottled up in the first century. And that's the issue. It's a local assembly in the church. I'd rather speak five words. And that's where it was used. It had to be used for edification in the church. Now, verse 20 here is the goal. That's what I told you. This is the overarching governing principle. This is what Paul wants to say to them. This is what we need to take home with us. The pursuit of maturity. Look at verse 20. Let's grasp this. Brothers, do not be children. I'm coming down to all of this, brothers. Do not be children in your thinking because you have been. Rather, in evil be infants because you've been adults in evil with all your sin. But in your thinking be mature. I love that. I absolutely love that. This is the real issue. They were not mature, but he wanted them to be mature, and God wants us to be mature and grow in our Christian walk. We don't still need to be in diapers if you've been around for a little bit of time. He says, don't be children in your thinking. Don't take the low road and just plateau in your Christian walk. Don't just get to first base and then walk back to home plate. Continue on. Grow, mature, read your Bible and live it. You know, this is what the New Testament is about. There has to be an obsession to run the race of the Christian life. There has to be a passion to mature in Christ. There must be a drive to scale the pinnacle of the mountain of holy living in your life, in my life. Now, this is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God for this. When we are born again, we are what? New creations. And the Holy Spirit gives us a new desire to want to live a certain way. He gives us new aspirations, not for selfishness anymore, now to live for the glory of Christ. But it's our part as well to be determined to live what we claim to believe. We have to have self-discipline. We have to have motivation. We have to get up and do what we are called to do. The Holy Spirit's doing his part. But you have to also do your part, don't you, in sanctification? Yes, you do. Friends, it is so easy to just hear the alarm and roll over and fall back to sleep. Isn't it? And just keep snoozing and snoozing in your walk with Christ. Paul and God, Philippians 3, 14 and 15, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are as mature, have this mind. I press, I strain, I use every muscle, every ligament in this race of the Christian life. Hebrews 6, 1, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Same issue there and with these Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews. They wanted to go backwards. They had Christ, the greatest treasure anybody could ever have, and they wanted to go back to Judaism and mingle in the law. How much greater can you have than Christ? Moses, Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the law. And yet they wanted to go backwards, and the writer to Hebrews saying, we need to press on to maturity. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 4:11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. The Bible is very consistent. We need to mature. We need to be conformed, or at least progressing to be conformed to the image of Christ. Colossians 1:28, I love this verse as well. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man mature in Christ. Why do you teach, Paul? So that I may present every man mature in Christ. So I'm going to teach the theology. I'm going to exposit the Old Testament. In fact, he said to the Ephesians, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I mean, he was in Ephesus over 2 years, 3 years, teaching the Old Testament, teaching new revelation. Why? So he can hear himself talk? No. So that he may present every man mature. He was maturing as he learned, and he wanted others to mature. And so this is talking about being deeply rooted in Christ here. It's talking about going beyond just, I'm a Christian, ho-hum, being complacent, having apathy, lethargy. You know those words aren't found in the New Testament? Get saved and just plateau. You're okay. You think of anything. You think of any successful person. You think of a professional football player. If a quarterback doesn't continue to get better and work on things and discipline his schedule and his mind and his intelligence and his athleticism, if a quarterback doesn't do that, are they going to last very long in the NFL? No. How many quarterbacks have come and go? You know the names. They were there for 3 months. They were there for, you know, a season, or two seasons. But because they didn't continue to grow and mature in that position, they were gone. But, you know, the people who try and put their mind to it and use the God-given talent and then take it further are the guys we know about, the guys in the Hall of Fame. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. You don't treat Christianity as a passing hobby. You say, well, yeah, Christianity, though, I got that on the shelf over here, and then I have all these other hobbies, and it's all the same. And my life, you know, is sort of just, it's all mingled in, but, you know, I pull my Christianity out once in a while, Sunday morning or something like that. No, Christianity is who you are. Jesus Christ, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then you grow in that. You learn, you grow, you mature. And that's what God wants. Listen, you don't have to be the Apostle Paul. Nobody said that. Everybody's different. And nobody's comparing. You individually before God, you need to grow. I need to grow. We all need to grow. And that's what glorifies God. That's what creates a healthy church. And it's pleasing to Almighty God. So don't miss that. Don't miss this overarching principle, because I got to get back into some detail here. Number three, the purpose of tongues. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:21 through 23. Paul says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to the unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to the unbelievers, but to those who believe. So we have to absorb this for a moment. Paul says in plain language that tongues are a sign to who? Unbelievers. Clear language. Can't miss it. So here we're going to learn there's a very specific purpose of tongues. If you just whiz by this, you're going to miss it. In addition to tongues just being one of the miraculous gifts, you know, of the Holy Spirit, and we believe those miraculous gifts, whether it's gifts of healings or gift of miracles or whatever it might be, not only is it one of those gifts that we believed was for the first century church, the apostolic church, which confirmed the message and ministry of Jesus and the apostles, not only is tongues one of those gifts and has a purpose there, there's another purpose unique to tongues alone here that I want you to understand. Here's what's going on. Paul is quoting the Old Testament here, Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. He's quoting the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, he spoke to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he said, you guys are in an utter mess. You're full of apostasy, wickedness, rebellion against God. You break his laws at all costs. Now, the northern nation was worse than the southern nation, but the southern nation came in a close second. And he said, judgment is coming upon you. And he spoke in very plain language. In fact, he says there in verse 10, he says, I spoke to you line upon line, precept upon precept. Anybody can understand what I've said to you, and you've refused to listen. Therefore, I am sending a foreign-speaking people, the Assyrians, to destroy you, the northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to speak a language you don't even know. And that happened in 722 BC. Destroyed the kingdom of Israel, brought captives back to Assyria, and no longer was a kingdom there. Judah, they lasted another century and a half. Same thing. I'm going to bring the Babylonians, a language, a very strange language. And they're coming to you in judgment upon your wickedness. And you know what? It happened. When Isaiah prophesied that in chapter 28, a few years after that, it all happened. I mean, this is a divine miracle that he could prophesy this way. Now, Paul picks up on this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He quotes these same verses, and he says, you know what? There's a double fulfillment to that passage. Yes, that passage was true for Israel and Judah, and those foreign-speaking enemies of Israel came in, and that was God's judgment on them. But you know what? There's a far-reaching fulfillment to that passage. And only, you know, someone under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit could do this. So, you know, we don't come up with these things today. This is in Scripture. And Paul says, because I sent you my son, who spoke the clearest language you could ever speak, right? Jesus is living among them. He's walking among them. He's showing everybody what the truth is, not only in words, but in actions. You can't get any clearer than Jesus Christ, can you? In the flesh. So God's going to send himself now to speak even clearer than Isaiah. What did the nation of Israel do with Jesus? They rejected him, didn't they? We will not have that man reign over us. They said he had a demon. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus, the nation of Israel. And because of that, God is using tongues as a sign of the judgment that is coming upon Israel. It's a sign to the unbelieving nation of Israel. Friends, that's the purpose of tongues in the first century. And you know what? Just a few years after Paul wrote this, 20 years, less than 20 years, 15 years, the temple in Israel was ashes. Why? Because Rome came in there and destroyed the temple, burned it to the ground, killed 1 million people. And you know the story there in 70 AD. And so Jesus predicted that as well. That was going to happen. This was all a judgment upon Israel for their rejection of the Messiah who spoke the clear language to them. And tongues was a sign to them that this was coming. You know what? If they were really smart and knew their Old Testament, when they heard the apostles on the day of Pentecost speaking in those foreign tongues, and everybody heard in their own language, the people, the leaders of Israel should have said, "Wait a minute. I know Isaiah 28 says this. Wait, we got to realize the Messiah is real. Jesus was the Messiah," and they should have repented and converted to Christ right there on the spot. Now, some of them did. But as far as the nation, rejection. They didn't know Isaiah. Or they misinterpreted it or whatever the case was. So my point being here, why does Paul say all this? Because he's saying there's a purpose of tongues. Verse 22, it is a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers, Israel. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And then in verse 23, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and the uninformed men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? So he goes from this purpose that he wanted them to know, it's in the law, to say, you know, you love this gift so much. You know, there's a very unique purpose for this gift. You're really blowing it out of the water. You've missed the entire intention of that gift. You're abusing it. It should be very limited. There's parameters on that gift. And it's almost like, you know, a whole chapter on this issue. And it's a chapter not necessarily that we would ever have to deal with, because, you know, obviously we don't believe tongues is for today. But it's a chapter that the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movements need to read in context. And they need to repent for what they're doing in this wild, crazy charismaticism. Now, I'm not saying they're all as that bad, but a lot of them are. And it's like 1 Corinthians 14 is just ripped out of their Bible. Because you keep this in context, and this is all corrective. Last point, very quickly. The power of prophecy here, and Paul is trying to contrast, you know, this limited purpose of gifts, of the gift of tongues, but the very powerful gift of prophecy, verses 24 and 25. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed man enters, he is convicted by all and he is called to account by all. So he gives this hypothetical situation. If everybody is prophesying, he's not saying everybody should prophesy or everybody could prophesy. He's just being hypothetical. It's like me saying, you know, if somebody came in here and we were all just teaching. I say that to try to make a point, right? So he's saying here, making an exaggerated point to say, you know, if somebody came in and people are prophesying, guess what? People would be convicted of their sin. That ain't gonna happen if you just speak a language nobody knows. People are gonna be convicted. They're gonna be called to a account because the word of God. But a foreign language without interpretation, nobody would be convicted, and thus prophecy is better than tongues in terms of edification. Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that surely God is among you. And so when he says here, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, what he is talking about, friends, he is talking about the fact when the word of God was proclaimed by the prophet. Conviction came upon a person from the word of God. It came and hit him between the eyes, and that truth opened up their hearts to reveal those deep splinters of sin embedded in their hearts. And the word of God revealed that to the person. It exposed them to their own sin, and thus repentance could happen. This is what it's talking about. And the person is convicted in his mind, in his heart, by the word and the Holy Spirit. And he falls down in sheer humility and he worships God and says, God is here. That is convicting. Are you going to get that in a church of foreign language? No. Are you going to get that in a church that doesn't teach the Bible? No. Now, even though there are no prophets today, and I keep saying that because I want to make sure you understand where I'm coming from. Essentially, the preaching of the word does the same thing. You know what I'm saying here? When you teach the Bible, if you preach, teach the Bible, whether it's here, Bible studies, Sunday Bible study, whatever it might be, the word of God penetrates our innermost sanctum of our souls, doesn't it? I can't do that. No teacher could ever do that. The only thing that could do that is the word of God. And the only role of a preacher is to reveal the word of God. And then the Holy Spirit will use those words to do his work. So essentially, the word does the same thing. It convicts people of their own sin, because when the word speaks, you know, it's like this word here. I'm reading this week, and I read verse 20, be mature in your thinking. Bam! The Holy Spirit says, you know what? You need to shore up here, because you haven't been so mature lately, you know? And that's great. I'm convicted of it. Now I got a revived desire to get back to the Word of God. The secrets of my heart are disclosed, and I fall down on my face and worship God, declaring that surely God is among you. And let me just say, so for today, trying to bring it in today, if somebody walks in here, and maybe they've come from a concert-like atmosphere, you know, where it's just all fluff and ear-tickling stuff, and the Word of God is being proclaimed, and this person's an unbeliever, according to what Paul's saying here, the conviction of the Holy Spirit can move that person in such a way where they fall flat on their face in their hearts before God and be converted right there on the spot. So that's why you should invite unbelievers here. Yes, you witness to them out there and bring them in. You know, they need to be converted out there as well. But you can invite somebody right here who's an unbeliever. I'm not going to change what I do to make this service more palatable for them. But they're going to walk into a service where they're going to see God worshiped and the word of God proclaimed. And in doing that, you're going to see what happens right here in verse 25. The conviction of the Holy Spirit on their soul. And I've seen this happen, and so have you. And in their heart, salvation, this is implying repentance. This is implying faith. This is, Simon Kissenmaker said this in his commentary. He said, this means that this person now repudiates all other gods and acknowledges only Jesus as his sovereign Lord. And that's true. He might have come out of paganism, you know, back there in Corinth, had all these other gods and idols. He comes into the Corinthian assembly. It should have been where the word was proclaimed, and that person would fall down flat on their face or in their heart and be saved by the power of God, the grace of God. So you say, Pastor, why don't you do the gimmicks? Why aren't you doing what the TV preachers are doing? Look at the size of their churches. Shouldn't we have car giveaways? And shouldn't you come in on a zip line, you know, and dress, you know, in all fancy clothing and be a comedy relief guy? No, I don't do that because nobody's going to fall on their face and be converted to Christ. So that kind of thinking is not biblical. And so that's why we do what we do. We're just going to stick to what the Bible says. Because God wants true conversions. He doesn't want to whip somebody up emotionally. You come down an aisle, and what does it mean if you go back to your old life? And nothing's ever changed. Somebody on some roll can send their statistic to the denomination. We had 36 altar call conversions. A year later, where are those 36 people? I don't know, but we got those numbers in. So look, we're not interested in that. Let me end with this quick application. Number one, seek to mature in your faith so these problems never become an issue for you or for us. Number two, understand the value of teaching the Word of God in the church today. I think those are the two takeaways, the two headlines for us today. Father, we just thank you that you bring your people to the church. And we thank you that people can gather like we do here at the Master's Church to try to be correct in our in the way we do things and our structure and how we operate. But also, God, to come, number one, to worship you and to grow in our faith. To see people converted, to serve one another and to edify and encourage one another, God. But our prayer for one another, our prayer for people that we know, family members who are Christians, our prayer is that they would mature in their thinking and their understanding and their practical living. Father, so that is our prayer, that we just see spiritual growth happen in our lives and that you may receive all the glory and the honor that's due your name. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.